Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you're doing that, let me just follow up something that I said in Sunday school this morning in class concerning the distinction between the message and the messenger. And I just want to repeat that for the benefit of everyone, that the importance of what is said far exceeds the way that it is said. We live in a day of very creative packaging, and in fact, there's even a gift wrapping. Sometimes people spend more money in the gift wrapping than they do on the actual gift within it. I know that's rare, but it does happen. But we can be taken up with the manner in which something is presented and miss what is actually said. And so just because something is said well doesn't mean it is true. And conversely, just because something is said poorly doesn't mean that it's not true. And that's one of the advantages of writing down what is said. One of the advantages of taking notes. I'm putting a plug in for us all to take notes. I always take notes whenever I'm listening to anybody. And again, some of the if you want to read the great sermons, some of the greatest people who men in at least the English speaking world are considered the greatest preachers, not because of their delivery, although it must have been fairly entertaining or engaging, but because of what they actually said. Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and many others. It's what they said that counts. And so, please. You hear a lot of words here. You've already heard a lot of words, but it's your responsibility to grab hold to the truth. It's the message and not the messenger that is significant. It's the Word of God that will change lives. It's what God says that will change the heart, that will create faith. And so listen for truth and hold on to that. So let me read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, I ask you that your message will get through to our hearts today, that where we live will be responsive to you. Lord, it is your word that creates new life. It is your word that gives strength. It is your word that gives hope. And I ask you, Lord, that it is your word that we hear today, that each of us will have ears to hear and eyes to see. I thank you for your Spirit who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be exalted in our midst even more as we have already done. May we continue to do so. Amen. Last week, Bob spoke on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact of His resurrection and its meaning for us, and the salvation that Christ has won for us, proven by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the glorious truth that energized the apostles. It was something that was unique in all of human experience, never to be repeated, and it had the effect that a unique one-time experience ought to have in the life of a group of people who were dramatically transformed by the risen Christ. That is, they took this message of the death and resurrection of Christ, and they, at the cost of their lives, spread it all until the last of their days, until they were out of breath. The resurrection of Christ was the pivotal event and was the teaching that broke apart the Jewish community, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead therefore validated all that he said and all that he had done. And so they may quibble over whether or not he was this right about this or that, but the resurrection of Christ demonstrated in your face that this man was God, and therefore there was great division as a result of the resurrection of Christ. We have lost much of the significance of that resurrection in our day and does not energize us like it did them. But we see it as central in the writings of the New Testament. It is out of which flows really all of the Christian life. And Jesus said it over and over again, because I live, you also will live. And he says, even though a man dies, he will live again. And all these very powerful images that Christ gives all flow out of his resurrection. And here in this passage in Peter, who was one of the first, if not the first, perhaps the first witness to the resurrection besides Mary, the one in whose life the resurrection made an indelible impression and formed the whole basis of his life. And here there are just three aspects of the resurrection of Christ that I want us to see Peter speak of here concerning guarantees, what the resurrection of Christ grants us as far as a permanent assurance. And Peter says that the resurrection of Christ guarantees a living hope and an eternal inheritance. That is, it guarantees that there is meaning to life. The resurrection of Christ means that life does not end in a fizzle. It means that we're not just sputtering out till the end and finally just are annihilated. It gives us a confidence that life has meaning, that there is purpose to it, that we are not just born, do stuff, and then die. And then the next person, our children, they're born, they do stuff, and then they die. And so on forever. No, there is the evidence of the resurrection says to us that life is headed somewhere. There is an end point. This has purpose to it all. Now, we may not understand the purpose in each detail, but the guarantee of the resurrection is that all this has meaning, and that the God who created it all is bringing about that final and ultimate meaning. This is what we see in the resurrection of Christ, that God who created us has a plan, and that this plan is going to be worked, because the man who was God, the God who was man, died and rose again with a transformed body, a spiritual physical body that we can't really comprehend. But in that event, there is the guarantee that every human life and life itself has purpose and meaning. Guaranteed. In my formative years, and some of the older ones here, we remember an awful lot in the 60s and early 70s about trying to find the purpose of life and the meaning of life and people seeking for meaning and what does it all mean. And finally, people gave up the answer because they didn't like the answer that the Christians were giving. And there was really no alternative to the Christian answer except staring at your navel or doing drugs. There was really very little alternative given to true meaning other than the Christian message, and people don't like that. So the meaning of life is just live and get the most you can, do stuff, and then die. Stop asking the question. But the resurrection of Christ guarantees there is meaning for every human life, including your life, including the life of those that we don't even understand how they can still be alive. There is purpose. And he has guaranteed us that he's going to work it until that purpose is absolutely and wonderfully exhibited in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ also is a guarantee that there is an eternal inheritance. That inheritance, though, is not for everyone. And that eternal inheritance, really, Jesus explains to us in John 14, is really the being in the presence of God. That's what really the ultimate joy of life is, of all of creation, is being in the presence of the one who is the most delightful, wonderful, exciting person in all of existence. That is God himself. To be guaranteed a spot in the very presence of God for eternity, that is the inheritance. To be in that relationship of not only creature to creator, but of child to father. To be in our Father's household. And not only that, but to be of the bridegroom for eternity. That is the inheritance that God has for his people. The sheer delight, the absolutely astonishing joy in the presence of God. That is what is the guarantee that the resurrection gives to us. So Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again for you. Guaranteed. I rose from the dead, and I have a purpose and a plan, and I'm coming back for you. You're going to be with me forever, because where I am, you will be. That's the guarantee. And that is what energized the early disciples, and it still continues to energize the people of God, that the hope is and the anticipation is being with him, to look upon him and see him as he is. And so we sing the song, One Thing I Desire, That I Might Live in Your House All My Days. Or as R.C. Sproul has spoken of, the beatific vision, to see the beauty of God, to see the splendor and display of his glory beyond imagination. And yet that's what the guarantee of the resurrection is, that there is going to be an energy and an excitement in the presence of God that is better than all the gold and silver, better than life itself. That is the inheritance guaranteed for the people of God by the resurrection. And although it is sure that everyone is going to see God, it won't be an inheritance for those who still stand outside of God's grace. It will be the assurance of God's eternal wrath. And that is the other side, sort of the flip side of this truth. The resurrection guarantees not only inheritance for the people of God, but it guarantees judgment for those who reject the way of life in Christ. It's guaranteed. If Christ had stayed dead, then eat, drink, and be merry, because we all die. And that's it. But the resurrection of Christ guarantees there is an inheritance for the people of God and judgment for those who are not. So is this first point. The resurrection of Christ guarantees a living hope and an eternal inheritance. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ also guarantees an inextinguishable faith. That is, this faith that is given to the people of God to believe in the resurrection can never be destroyed. Now, we've all heard, and maybe we've even said it ourselves, some church kid goes off to college and they lose their faith, right? Well, Peter says something different about that. He says that the faith that God gives to his people is a faith that cannot be destroyed. It cannot be extinguished. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The faith that God gives cannot fade away or somehow be lost because of too many problems, too many unanswered questions, too many hypocrites, too many disasters, too many difficulties, too many emotional problems. The faith that God gives cannot be lost. And if you have lost your faith, you never had it. And the people that you look at, it's, oh, they lost their faith. They never had it. It wasn't genuine. And the testing proved it. It was dross. It was dirt. It looked like gold, but it was fool's gold. Because when the fire came, it melted and didn't reappear. It fizzled. It's gone. If you're in danger of losing your faith, you feel like, Jack, I'm on the edge of danger. Am I losing my faith? Well, you better check it out, because the faith that God gives can't be lost. Might be shaken up, might be stressed, might feel like you're melting under the pressure, but you cannot lose your faith. Not the one that God gives. As Richard Wurmbrand said, and I tell this story because it made such an impression on me. And Bob, I probably remember the two back in 1966 in London, England. We were at an Operation Mobilization conference for 1 month, and Richard Wurmbrand, who had been a pastor in Romania and was in prison for 14 years and been tortured, and he went on from there to become the president of a missionary organization. But he said at that time, after he'd been tortured in prison for 14 years in Romania, he said he survived that by the grace of God, and he showed the scars on his body of the torture that he'd received, and he said, you know, some people who were pastors or whatever, they gave up their faith. And he said, you know what I learned from that? He said that some people believe, but some people only believe that they believe. And the torture proved the difference. Well, none of us here, I don't think, have been tortured for our faith, but stressed, grieved, tried, made fun of, having to pay the price for our faith by social pressure, difficulties in the family, problems, you know, all the responsibilities you've got, all the situations that you can't answer, and they're just bombarding you with this and that, and you can't do it. And so, where's the genuineness of your faith? Is it only that you believed that you believed? And now it's kind of evaporated. I mean, I thought I was a believer. Somehow God's responsible for that, though. How come he let you lose your faith? How come the problems are so big you couldn't handle them? Somehow you are absolved of responsibility in that, right? The poor kid that goes off to college and loses their faith. Those bad professors in college, those teaching evolution and all that psychiatry and stuff and confusing those young kids' minds. It's not their fault. They're just doing what they were by nature do, expressing their hatred of God in very highfalutin sounding words. It's the problem. The kid thought he had faith and he didn't. It wasn't genuine. God's faith cannot be lost. The resurrection guarantees that. It's a guarantee. God gives faith, and you are not going to lose it. It's going to be tested and purified. And even all the struggles and the doubts and all that, I can say that about my own life. I thought I had lost my faith. I guarantee you I thought I had, and probably other people thought I had too. But I had not. It was reduced down to very small milliounce perhaps, but it was there. And God resurrected it. And so the trying of your faith will prove its sincerity. And so that's why the apostles say they welcome the difficulties, the stress, the grief. They said, man, this is going to prove that my faith is for real. I'm not making this up. This is not generated from me. It's not because I'm just sort of a religious person, or I'm a believing sort of person. It's, I've always believed, you know, Jack. I always believed. No, how do you know that's genuine? Unless you've gone through the fires of testing and difficulty, and God gets you through, and then you say, looking back, wow, God gave me real faith because I passed through the waters. And I didn't sink. I was on the bottom, but I bounced up. God got me through. I went through the fire, and I feel like I've melted my life away. But there's the genuine reality, shaped now in a new mold. The gold of my faith takes on new form and new beauty as the God who is the infinite jeweler fashions His precious stones. No. Your faith cannot be destroyed regardless of how much stress, grief, persecution, rejection, betrayal, or unfulfilled desires you may experience. Because God uses all that to make our faith stronger, purer, more wonderful through all His work in our lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that our faith in Him comes from Him, and it is forever. If you are a believer now in genuine faith in Christ, you will be a believer at the end. And so how will you face death as Mr. Dio has faced it? And some of you have seen people face it. How will you face death when you know your days are numbered? Not to worry. If you are a believer in Christ, you will face it as you are facing the daily stresses of your life today. And God will give you the faith to deal with whatever comes, because it's God-given. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees the joy of complete salvation. The response of the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ inevitably was that of joy. They were filled with joy. They saw what had happened, and they were moved by it. It wasn't just an interesting fact. Now, I wonder how he did that. You know, can you just run that by me again now? Let me just see. Now, there was a doubter, and Jesus met his need for further evidence. And then Thomas then was filled with joy and worship in the presence of this resurrected Savior, this God who is man, this man who is God. And the response of the resurrection of Christ guarantees that there will be joy in our life. The ultimate joy, which none of us here can imagine because it is inexpressible, it is beyond our imagination. We get tastes of it, but it's in the presence of the God who is absolutely delighted in being Himself, and He brings us into that delight that He knows now between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we enter into that joy of the Lord, as Jesus says. But we also are to expect joy now. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That is what we have as guaranteed to us as a result of the resurrection of Christ, that there is to be a response not simply of humility and confession and contrition and brokenness over our sin. That's all true, yes, but we are not to stay there. There is to be the joy of the resurrection in our life. And if anything has been a challenge to me in my life, it's been that. Because I tend to be the more negative, and that's not glorifying to God. But I do expect, and I have experienced, and want to experience more of what this means. The joy of the resurrection, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But that is guaranteed to me. It's guaranteed to you. If you are a child of the living God, the resurrection guarantees that you will experience joy now in limited fashion, but genuine nevertheless, and growing, never completed, but also the promise of a complete joy in the presence of God. And so we understand that just as faith is supernaturally given to us, so also is joy given supernaturally to the people of God, worked through the presence of the Spirit of God, and is part of that fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so there are differing degrees of joy among people of God, just as there are differing degrees of love and peace and self-control and all the rest. We're not all equally cookie-cutter Christians. And when you try to pretend to be that, it's phony and it doesn't satisfy even yourself, and it doesn't really impress, except other people are trying to do the same thing. So don't you be all joyful and happy. You know, there's some places that, you know, you got to be that way, or you've got a serious spiritual problem. You know, I mean, there are going to be people sort of clustering around you to work out your difficulty, because you're supposed to be joyful, you know, sort of lit up all the time. I try to avoid people like that, quite honestly, because I don't find that reflected here in this book. When you read the lives of these people, there was joy, but we don't all have the same degree. But there is to be the growing reality in all of our lives, and it's guaranteed for us. So I can rejoice in other people's joy and say, boy, I want to be more like that. And have the assurance that God's Spirit is at work in me to produce that in me also. But not to try to manufacture that which only God Himself gives, but to have the expectation that He does give joy as we contemplate His provision for us and the inheritance that He's given to us. Joy is for us at the beginning of new life in Christ, the joy of sins forgiven. There is joy in the midst of grief throughout our lives, because we know that there is meaning even to the grief and stress of our daily life. And so we take comfort in that assurance. There is joy ultimately unspeakable in the presence of the eternal lover of our souls when we see Him face to face. A growing expression of delight in God is our guarantee by the Spirit of God He's given us. So, if you indeed have faith in Christ because you've seen the wrath of God's aimed at you, dead sinner, you're the target of the wrath of God. And you know that the only solution is the one that same God has provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cling to Him, then you have the right to expect joy. The joy of sins forgiven. In the presence of God from this point until you see Him face to face, and then joy unspeakable. And to expect there to be a growing reality of love, joy, peace, righteousness, self-control, etc., in the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit is given to us to declare to us that guarantee that was won for us in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, with such a guarantee in the resurrection of Christ that actually took place in history, how can we not be greater in confidence in our daily living, even with all the stress that may actually become worse as life progresses? How can we not, though, look beyond the empty tomb and see that that means for us that there is an assurance of God's presence and His joy and His purpose, even through the things that we wish would go away, the problems that we wish didn't exist, that through that God is going to teach us to rejoice in Him more fully as we trust in Him more securely, knowing that I can't lose my faith. It's God-given. And so joy is guaranteed for me as well. But if it is true that you just cannot bring yourself to rejoice in what God has done, just can't, I mean, you kind of see it, but just can't bring myself to do that. Rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, I mean, you know, can't really get excited about that. And you can't really rejoice that somehow there's meaning to all the suffering you've gone through in your life. And you say, man, I don't know if I can do that. And you say, I don't even know about, you know, being in heaven. It doesn't sound that exciting to me. And you just can't bring yourself to finding joy in what God has done and what He's going to do. Well, there are only two options. Either it's because you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you do not have the Spirit of God, and therefore you are incapable of that kind of joy. In which case, you must face reality about yourself and say, well, either I am going to remain this way because I'm used to this way that I am, you know, this is the way I am. Which is the way I've always been. You know, I'm sort of comfortable being who I am. And then you die and you face eternal death. Or you say, I'm comfortable with myself, but I don't want to be comfortable with myself because I'm denying reality. I'm denying God. And I need to face God now so I will be able to rejoice in Him later. And so I need to get right with God now. Not later, now. I need to make it right now. And I need God Himself to do that, to grant me a heart of repentance and true faith in Christ. The other possibility is that you are living beneath what you really are. You're denying your true nature. That is, if you say, but I really am trusting in Christ, but I just can't bring myself to get this, you know, I just can't make myself grab hold of this. Well, you're not speaking the truth. And you need to say about yourself what God says about you, that you can live a life of joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit because God guaranteed it in the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, how dare we live in a less real manner than what God has proclaimed the truth is? How dare we deny what God has said because it doesn't fit our experience? If your experience is the basis of what's true and right, of course, very little is true. because you've had very little experience. You've probably never been to Antarctica, and you've never experienced that. So, I guess you can't believe in that either. Lots of things. All reality goes out the window. No, we believe the truth because God said it, and He did it, and He proved it. And we believe it. And so we say, this is, therefore, I am going to be a person of love and of joy and of peace and of righteousness and of self-control because God has guaranteed it in His resurrection from the dead. And He's given me the Spirit of God to remind me of that and actualize that in my life. So which is it? Are we people who have no faith and therefore we can have no joy in God? Or are we people who have faith and therefore we're going to learn joy, we're going to grow in joy and see it from God's perspective? It's one or the other. May God give us a desire to know and to grow for those of us who know Him. To live out that life of Christ that He has given to us and guaranteed for us in His resurrection from the dead. And then the image that frequently comes back to me, and we saw yesterday in the wedding again, for heaven is the eternal honeymoon of the bride of Christ with the bridegroom. It's the eternal joy that is beyond words, and that's what God has for us, His people. How can we not grow a little bit more in joy and faith and righteousness and love and peace? Just a little bit more because of all that He has done and is going to do into the future. Let's be people of God whose faith is proven, genuine, by our response to our daily life in joy and trust in our living God. Let's pray. How can we not have some inkling of anticipation for the future? As wonderful as life can be now, and as delightful as people can be in our lives, and as much fun as we can have with one another, and as much pleasure as there is in genuine relationship and friendship and family relationship, as much joy as we can experience just in the beauty of this day, even the sunshine, Lord, how can we who've had some taste of this reality not know that there is so much more that You, the eternally existing, wonderful God, have for Your people? And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that You orchestrated is to guarantee us that we are destined for joy. We are destined for life forever with You. We cannot lose our faith. It is going to be tested and tried, but it is going to be purified as we go through the daily problems and stresses and disappointments and griefs and rejections and hurts of life. You are going to show that You are greater than all of that. And You are worth rejoicing in, even if we lose everything, including our own lives. Lord, I pray that You will work in those among us who are incapable of having joy in You because they have not been forgiven of their sin. I pray that they will know that and that they will want to receive Your forgiveness that is complete and permanent and is wonderful beyond words. Lord God, do Your work among us here. For Jesus' sake, amen.